things that has been so interesting to me as I've sort of worked through Revelation with us here as a church family is that I have learned a ton about God in the process. Have you guys learned a little bit as well? I don't know about you, but my framework for God, I think it's just sometimes too small, bottom line. It's too small. And I start thinking about all of the depths of God, of who He is, of what He's done. And as we've worked through Revelation, for me, it's almost like there's been sort of caverns of the depths of the character of God that have been in darkness. And as we've worked through Revelation, they've sort of been spotlighted a little bit, and it's brought out more of who God is, and it's made me appreciate God more. So that when we talk about singing Alleluia or singing Praise the Lord, and you start thinking about all the things that we praise God for, and that list is pretty long when you consider all that God has done for us. But in that, I still think that there's some parts of God that to me are being unfolded, that are fresh and new. I mean, just for the sake of conversation, when you consider the things that God has done for you, the things that you praise God for, the things that you give God glory for, what are some of those things for you? I mean, just personally, what are some of those things? I mean, what do you thank God for? Family? Sure. What else? Yeah, His mercy. I mean, when you consider what is due to us and what God doesn't give us, that's mercy. That's great. What else?
Food.
Amen, brother. That's what I'm talking about. What else?
Unconditional love.
Yeah, unconditional love. I mean, is there anybody else that we can experience that from other than God? I mean, really. Powerful. What else? What's that? Yeah, His grace, His unmerited favor upon us. I mean, we could probably go on and on and on because there's a bunch of things that God has done for us on our behalf that we can praise Him for. I was listening to a worship song, and I was kind of taken, though, by maybe a different aspect of God that I wasn't really expecting. A guy named Ross King was singing this worship song, and it started like, you know, typical worship song. You know, I start getting into it. You know, it's like, the Lord is this, that, and the other. You know, the Lord is powerful. I thought, that's right. The Lord is good. I thought, yeah. The Lord is merciful. Yeah. Gracious. Yeah. Terrible. What? Did he just say terrible? Rewind. Terrible. The Lord is terrible. I never thought about that before. Is God terrible? So I looked up the definition. I said, well, what does it mean to be terrible? Causing or likely to cause terror. Is God, by definition, terrible? Yes. And I saw the spotlight go into a cavern of God that I'd never explored before. The terribleness of God. Is God terrible? Yes, He is. Is He wonderfully good? Yes, He is. And it's the balance of God. It's the backside. It's the other part. It's the caverns of God that as New Testament believers, we just don't explore much. Why? Because we've got a cross in the history of our lives. We've got the graciousness of God intersecting us. Yet the terribleness of God is kind of like buying a new car. If you've ever bought a new car or maybe just like bought an old clunker that's new to you, okay, and you thought there's nobody else in Fresno that has this kind of car. And then you drive off the lot and you realize everybody's got it. Like somehow they saw you buy it, jumped on your cool bus, and they all bought one too. It's the kind of thing that when you look at the terribleness of God and then you start reading your Bible, you recognize that it's everywhere. I mean, if you were a person cruising with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, you had a guy by the name of Nadab and another guy, Abihu, who were offering incense to the Lord, mixed it wrong, and God killed them on the spot. You had a guy named Korah who came up to Moses and said, look, this whole thing of you being our mediator, I think it's kind of outdated. I think God can use me too. God said, is that right? Opened up the earth, swallowed up Korah, all of his family, and all of his belongings. They couldn't even have a yard sale with all of Korah's stuff. The Lord swallowed him up. Guy named Uzziah, the king, says, you know, this whole priest thing is cool and all, but I'm the king, so I should have like the ultimate backstage pass. So he went into the Holy of Holies. God struck him with leprosy instantly. Is God terrible? Yes, he is. Deuteronomy says this. I wouldn't expect you to have this memorized, but it's a really cool verse. Deuteronomy 32, verse 43 says, rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for the land of his people. The psalmist put it this way. He said, the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet with the blood of the wicked. And men will say, surely there is reward for the righteous. Another psalmist in 104 said this, let sinners be consumed from the earth and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord. Is God terrible? Yeah. Yet if you think about it, without that aspect of God, our view of God is incomplete, isn't it? It's like a masterpiece canvas that lacks color. We're missing a portion of who God is. And think about it for a second. If God is not truly terrible as part of his nature, could we understand grace to the full degree? Could we understand mercy? What does forgiveness really mean if God is not terrible? If God's just some sort of divine Santa Pooh Bear figure, who cares about wrath to come? I mean, how bad can it be if he's a big Pooh Bear? But if God is terrible, if God is able to cause terror, then we understand grace a little bit more. And see, that's part of the beauty of God. My daughter, who's almost three, can look to me and say, "Daddy, Jesus makes my heart happy." Which you want to talk making this guy happy. I'm like, woohoo! You know, Jesus can make my heart happy. I'm watching little, I think he's like eight-year-old kid who's quoting his Bible verse that he's learning in our kids' connection. Because he's getting in a fight with a kid at our 4th of July party, and he goes, "So much as it depends on me, be at peace with all men." He's full on. He's quoting the book of Romans after punking some little kid on my street. He gave him like the smackdown, felt guilty, and quoted his verse. And so the kids can understand the simplicity of God, yet you and I can read through Revelation, having walked with God for who knows how long, try to study it and find out how deep the rabbit hole goes, and just feel like complete morons as we study God. You notice that? Kids can understand the simplicity of Jesus loves me, and we still can't figure him out. That's the beauty of God, the complexity of God. And so we're going to look tonight at a profound passage, Revelation 19. Revelation 19, John starts with a very familiar phrase, "after these things," 19 verse 1. You've seen it now, this is the fifth time. You've seen it in chapter 4 verse 1, chapter 7 verse 9, chapter 15 verse 5, 18:1, and now 19:1. John uses it as a shift. It's like a clutch. It shows you this is a separate revelation. This is a new something I'm going to reveal to you. This is something new that God has given. And in 19:1, you're going to see a new revelation that John reveals to us. And he says, "after these things," meaning after the destruction of Babylon in 17 and 18, this political system and this religious system, but before the return of Christ, he sees some things. As the cry of the fall of Babylon begins to fade into silence, the voice of praise begins to increase in volume. Almost as if this angelic choir begins to crank it up a bit, we see chapter 19, verse 1. "After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying." We know this multitude in chapter 19, verse 1 is an angelic multitude, because you're going to find in verses 5, 6, and 7 this multitude inviting the saints to join them. So these aren't redeemed men and women. These are angelic beings who are singing praise to God. And they're singing in verse 1 a very interesting word. They're singing, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God." We just sang a song that repeated that word, "Hallelujah." It's used four times in your Bible. Four times. They're all mentioned in the New Testament, all in Revelation, all in chapter 19. You're going to see it in verses 1, 3, 4, and 6, this word, "Hallelujah." It's an untranslatable Hebrew word, or a transliteration of the Hebrew phrase, "Alleluia." Allel, or Hallel, if you will, is the word to praise, and Yah is the word for God in Hebrew. It's Hallel-Yah, to praise God, is the way it's translated. But the transliteration is "Hallelujah," and it's used by John four times here. And so they're going to praise the Lord four different times for four different specific things, and we'll look at what they're praising God for. First of all, in verse 1, "Hallelujah," or "praise the Lord, salvation and glory and power belong to our God." They begin right off the bat by recognizing the power of God, that only God has the power to save. Only God has the power to be ascribed glory, and only God has the power. Verse 2, to do this. What does he do? Verse 2, he judges. He says, "because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her." If you remember, this harlot was the false world religion that had rose up. And he says of God that God has the power to be praised because his judgments, in verse 2, are true and righteous, which means that his judgments are true and righteous when he bestows grace. His judgments are true and righteous when he shows mercy, which would also assume that his judgments are true and righteous when he pours out wrath. The idea being that not only his decisions, but his actions are true and are righteous. And he goes on to say not only that, but they praise the Lord not just for his power and his judgments that are true and righteous, but that he defeated this harlot. He has judged. He has passed judgment. He decided and acted. And if you'll notice, he goes on to say that he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her, that all of the saints of old that had lost their lives and laid them down at the expense of this harlot, he has now brought judgment upon her, and they cried out, hallelujah. And then in verse 3, a second time they say, hallelujah. And this time they say, hallelujah, because her smoke rises up before her, before him forever and ever. There's another time that it talks about smoke rising up before God, and it's a delight to God. In fact, it's called the incense that rises before the throne, and it refers to the prayers of the saints that rise before God like a sweet aroma of incense that is pleasing to God. The only thing more pleasing to God than the prayers of the saints is the judgment of the wicked. And he says this judgment that will take place in verse 3 is final, and it's irreversible, and it's a sweet aroma of judgment that rises before God forever and forever. And for that, they cry out, hallelujah. And then in 4, 5, and 6, you're going to see them say hallelujah for something else now. These 24 elders, four living creatures, they all fell down and they worshiped God who sits on the throne, and they said, amen, hallelujah, let it be, hallelujah. And the voice came from heaven, from the throne. This angel cries out from the throne, and he says, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. This angelic choir that is singing praise to God calls out to redeemed mankind and says, join in. Almost like a worship leader up here that says, hey, stand and sing this with us. They invite these people in, and now you've got the bondservants of God who join. We've talked a little bit in the past about what a bondservant is. Paul will refer to himself a ton in his epistles as a bondservant. It's essentially a slave that's been freed from his master and willingly submits back to the master's authority. And so he says all these bondservants now will join, great and small. And so he hears something in verse 6, like the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. And they said, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. There's times in our services where you just kind of sense God doing something. You don't really know what it is, but you know, man, this is a really cool night. And the worship volume just jacks up, and people get fired up, and it's loud in here. Can you imagine this scene where an entire multitude gathers together, and the sound is so loud, it's like mighty peals of thunder or the sound of many waters. You ever stood at the base of a waterfall? I hear when you stand at the foot of Niagara, of the Niagara Falls, that it is so loud, it's almost deafening, the amount of noise coming from these waters. Well, this song will rise out, and the song is very simple in bottom of verse 6. For the Lord, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. When you consider the judgment of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, all of the attributes of God over the centuries, and when these multitudes see the summation of all things under the Lordship of Christ, the only song that seems sufficient is hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. And in verse 7, he says, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. We're going to see two interesting things in verses 7 and verse 9. Verse 7, we see the marriage of the Lamb. And in verse 9, we see the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we lose a little richness in this text because most folks aren't really accustomed to the Jewish customs of marriage. So let me give you three things about a Jewish wedding that really bring this text to life a little bit. The first thing, in this culture, it was arranged marriages. So it wasn't like, you know, some guy scoping out, he sees a girl, he drops some ice on her finger, and they get married. It didn't work like that. In fact, the way it would work is that the parents would get together, and the groom's family would choose a bride for their son. And they would say, you, come, you're going to marry my son. And they would set it up. And in that, if you pause for a moment, that concept of the groom and his family picking out the bride-to-be and setting it up. It's much like Abraham when he went to find a wife for Isaac, sent Eliezer, a servant, to the well, which, by the way, good things happen at the well. Make note of that. Eliezer picks out this woman and brings her home and presents her to Isaac. Isaac didn't have a say in it. Isaac's father did the choosing and brought the woman to the son. Interesting, because if you pause theologically for a second, you start unpacking that. What we've seen over the history is God breathing into life and drawing people to himself, a people for his own possession, calling his elect to himself over the centuries, presenting to his son the bride-to-be in all of her glory. The second thing, not only would the parents arrange and invite the bride-to-be to the groom, but the second thing is, the groom at some point then, after knowing who his bride-to-be was, would rally his posse, they would cruise to her house, they would pick her up, and then bring her back to his place. In the Song of Solomon, you see in chapter 4, Solomon showing up with all of his mighty men in his chariot, sweeps her off her feet, throws in the chariot, and brings her home. The bride didn't know when it would happen. She didn't know at what time it would occur. All she knew was that she had to be ready, which is interesting. Interesting when you consider that the New Testament language for the church is that we are called, according to Ephesians 5, the bride. If you have gone to a wedding, people read Ephesians 5 all the time. You know, a man should love his wife as Christ loved the church, lay himself down for her. All the ladies say amen. You know, it goes through this big marriage metaphor, and he goes, oh, by the way, I'm speaking of Christ and the church. It's like, wait a second. All of that is about us as the body of Christ that are called the bride? If you pause theologically, it's interesting because what it's suggesting is that we as the bride of Christ don't know when he's coming, don't know when he'll return. All we know is that he'll come and take us to be with him. And what's our job according to verse 7? The bride has made herself ready. What does it mean to make ourselves ready? It means that we need to be prepared for the return of Christ. We are in a marriage culture here. I mean, we do marriages in this church like we do Tuesdays. All right, and you guys have probably seen it happen. Girls, tell me if this isn't true. Your girlfriend's going to get married in like 6 months, and all of a sudden she's on some sort of like Joe Weider fitness plan. And she's like working out and tanning and bleaching, and she's got all kinds of things going on. And she won't eat nothing but rice cakes and broccoli for about 6 months because she's got to fit in that dress, and she's got to go on that honeymoon, and she's a little freaked out about that. Guys are like pushing away from the extra Krispy Kreme, and they're hitting the gym for the first time in a decade, and they're going to be ready. Why? Because they want a honeymoon bod. I mean, everybody who's getting married says, I got to get my honeymoon bod. Laugh if you want. Wait till you get married. You'll be in the gym too. All right? In fact, how many of you have been married for less than 5 years? Any of you? You know exactly what I'm talking about. Those of you who've been married more, you're like me. It's too late. It's over. Okay, just forget about it. Why? Because you want to prepare yourself. You want to be ready. So what does it mean for us to be spiritually ready? Does it mean we all got to go to the gym? No. No, Paul said in Romans chapter 8 that he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son, which means what? We need to be maturing spiritually. Why? Because that's what the bride being ready means for us. We need to be intentionally forming spiritually. We need to be intentionally maturing. The author of Hebrews put it this way when he said, therefore, having left the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God. Let's press on to maturity. Question, can I ask a convicting question to you? Who's pouring into you spiritually? Who's discipling you? What's your plan of spiritual formation? If we lock the doors and said, we're not letting you out of here unless you've got an intentional plan of what you're going to do to grow spiritually, would you ever be able to leave the building? Most people put their faith in Christ and they never even think about it. They're just like, sweet, I'm going to heaven. That's awesome. And they put it in their back pocket, and that's it. And, you know, I'm being a bit facetious, but let's think about it for a second. What do you think the result is of a person who says, I'm a Christian, and never sets themselves to study, never gets discipled, never lets people pour into their life, never matures? What do you think happens? We end up producing immaturity. So guess what happens? Then immaturity begins to share their faith with their friend. I think the Bible says somewhere such and so, but I can't remember. And so they're like, man, that sounds great. They put their faith in Christ. Guess what? They become just like them. And they never grow. And trust me, it'd be funny if we didn't have churches filled with that. He says in verse 7 that the bride made herself ready. We've got to make ourselves ready for the return of our King, because he'll come. And we don't know when. We don't know what it's going to look like. All we know is, whoop, we're out of here. Are you making yourself ready? Third thing, not only were the marriages set up, not only did the groom come to pick her up and she made herself ready, the third thing is that the groom would provide a feast for the bride, family, and friends at his home, and it lasted several days, typically a week. Now, if you've gotten married, you know how expensive a wedding reception can be. How about a week-long fiesta with people camping in your front yard? That's essentially what took place. But it was a way to show the father of the bride, I can provide for your daughter. And it was also a way to sort of celebrate this union, which is interesting because theologically speaking, at the return of Christ, either immediately at his return or after the beginning of the millennial kingdom, there's going to be this marriage supper of the Lamb, which means we're going to have a feast with him. And where it begins, there's some debate on it, but the bottom line is that feast is coming, and that's what he talks about in 7 through 9. Let's take a look at that again. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready, meaning the rapture of the church has taken place, and she's made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and clean, and the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. There's a little conjecture or debate on who these people that are invited to the marriage of the Lamb are. Some would suggest that that is the New Testament church that's invited. Yet it's interesting. Have you ever met a bride who sends herself a wedding invitation? I mean, those things are like $15 anyway, and last time I checked, she's probably going to remember when she's getting married. She doesn't need a save the date or an invitation. And so the idea of this being the church is kind of, it kind of falls apart because why would the church get an invitation to its own wedding? Why would the bride receive an invitation? So most scholars believe that these are Old Testament saints, people who have believed by faith in God, and the plan of God is revealed to them at their time, and they get an invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And John says of those people, how blessed are they? John hears these words, and in verse 10, the only thing he can do to respond is to fall at the feet of this angel in worship. Now, interesting, verse 10. The angel says, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. The angel sort of says, hey, wait a second, don't worship me. My job is to serve you and to all other believers. I am a ministering spirit. My job is to be breaking a sweat so that you don't get jacked up. That's what I do. I serve for God. So don't worship me. Instead, worship God. If there was any question as to who should be worshipped, it's going to be solved in 11 through 16. Because you're going to see a picture of Jesus Christ that you may have never seen before. This angel won't allow himself to be worshipped, yet this next figure that you're going to see in 11 and following will demand worship by his very glory and presence. John sees this next vision, and the next vision is of someone riding on a white horse. And it's a paradigm shift because for most of us, when we think of Jesus, and you think, what is it that I remember of Jesus? Like if I just mentioned to you, what is it that you think of Jesus? For most people, it's a picture maybe of the shepherd, like chilling with the sheep, or it's sort of the, you know, Jesus give me a bear hug sort of picture, maybe in plays you've seen or things of that nature. The picture of Jesus that we normally see is a very humble one. Maybe you think of Philippians 2 where he says that Jesus didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself, taking upon himself the form of a servant, humbled himself even to the point of death. Maybe you see Jesus in the book of Luke where he's quoting in the synagogue and he said, hey, the Spirit of God is upon me. He's anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, to bind the brokenhearted, to proclaim the liberty to the captives, freedom to the prisoners, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he sat down. If you remember the story, he says, and today that's been fulfilled in your hearing, and everybody lost their mind. Because first of all, they're saying, okay, who are you? Second of all, they're like, hey, finish the passage. Because that's out of Isaiah 61. They all would have known that because the passage goes on to say, and to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. And he left out the vengeance part, and they would have recognized that. So the picture we have of Jesus is usually this sort of riding in on a donkey picture of our Lord who's getting spit on and smacked and does nothing in response. And yet the picture that we're going to see here is not him riding in on a donkey, but on the white horse. He won't come in humility, but in glory and honor. Notice verse 11. I saw heaven opened. He sees a scene now that literally takes his breath away. And he says, behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called faithful and true and righteous. And he judges and wages war. He comes in now on his white horse, and he's called faithful and true. He was called in chapter 3 a faithful and true witness. That he is faithful and true in outpouring of his grace, and now faithful and true again in the outpouring of his wrath. And in righteousness, notice what his occupation is. When Jesus came, he said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. He says, I came to seek and save the lost. I came to set the captives free. What does he do here in verse 11? His occupation is to judge and wage war. And something is different now. Notice verse 12. His eyes are a flame of fire with righteous anger. His head are many diadems. A diadem would be a ruler's crown. Many is the idea that he doesn't just have one. He's got them all. He comes as sovereign king. He's not like the beast who rises up as the little horn among the ten. He is the sovereign king with many crowns. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And you got to love Bible scholars. Because as you start researching these things, you know, some guys like, man, we really need to find out what that name means. And they'll spend like three chapters trying to waste your time finding out what the name means. I'm like, hey, buddy, I could have saved you a ton of time. It says right here that nobody knows the name except himself. So have fun studying, but unless you're the man, you have no idea what he's talking about. So he says he's got a name on him that nobody knows. When he comes, we'll know that name, but we don't know it yet. He said, by the way, in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation, that to those who persevere, he'll give them a name that no one will know. It's the idea of intimacy. That he'll have a pet name from the Father. Righteous one or whatever. Nobody really knows what it is. But he's clothed in verse 13 in a robe, which isn't that big a deal. But notice what's on the robe. It's dipped in blood. Which begs the question, he hasn't gone to battle in Armageddon yet. It starts in verse 17. So why is his robe dripped in blood? And you get the idea that this isn't his first battle. This isn't his first time at war. But I can guarantee you this, it will be his last. I'm not sure what the first war, but I can tell you what the last battle will be. And it starts in verse 17. And he has a name that is called the Word of God. That is Johannine at the core. John is the guy who said in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Nothing came into being that didn't come into being from him. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's John at his finest. When John says he is the Word of God, his name is the Word of God, it's the idea that he is the incarnation of all that is biblical. That in the entirety of Scripture, the greatest thing God has done for us is incarnate truth in Jesus Christ. He is the living Word of God. And in verse 14, there's a lot of conjecture as to what these armies are that are with him coming from heaven. The conjecture is, are they angelic armies or are they human armies? Notice, these armies that are in heaven, they're clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and they're following him on white horses. If they're angels, it wouldn't be a surprise because we've seen angels battling before. In chapter 12, Michael and his angels do battle. You've seen in the Old Testament, the people of God are told by God, don't go into battle until you hear the sound of the Lord's armies in the treetop. We see a terrifying picture in the book of Joshua, where Joshua, the young buck leader, sees a figure approaching him and he draws a sword and he says, whose side are you on? Are you for us or against us? And the figure responds, I am neither for you nor against you. I am the captain of the Lord of hosts. Take your shoes off. The ground that you're standing on is holy ground. And he sees a picture of the pre-incarnate Christ, sword drawn. The text doesn't say it, but I would imagine that, you know, after he wet himself, he took his shoes off. Because to see a picture of the pre-incarnate Christ with a sword drawn is a pretty powerful image. So we've seen this idea of angelic battles before. So if these armies in verse 14 are angelic, it would make sense. But it's interesting. Just play with me here for a second. Notice what they're wearing in verse 14, and then look at verse 8 and see what they're wearing. Verse 8 is referring to the bride and what the bride is wearing. The bride is who? The church. The church is dressed in white and fine linen, white and clean. Interesting parallel. It could be. At the end of the day, I'm not sure if it's angelic or human, but let me tell you what I do notice. In verse 14, do you see any implement of war in the hands of these armies that are following behind the Christ? Do they have any swords? Do they have any clubs? Do they have any arrows? Do they have anything? No. All you see is a group of people in processional behind the Lord. Why don't they have anything in their hands? This will be, in verse 15, a solo war. This will not be Christ and all of his backup. He doesn't need a posse to like watch his backside. He doesn't need people to like get the flank, okay? All he needs is what he's got in verse 15. In his mouth comes a sharp sword. There's two words in Greek for sword. One is makaira, which was like an 18-inch dagger. The other one's rumphira. It's a 6-foot cleaver. Which one do you think he has? coming apparently, it says, out of his mouth, which I think obviously is metaphoric. I wouldn't suspect the Lord had a 6-foot sword out of his mouth like, hey, come here, you guys, you know. I don't think it's that. I think it's the idea that coming from him is this 6-foot cleaver. And with it, notice what he does. He would strike down the nations and he will rule them with a rod of iron. That when the Lord returns, he's not going to need anybody else to fight with him. This is a one-guy battle. And he will destroy the world with this Rome fire in his hand. And he will end it. One guy, our Christ, will end it. It always worried me in verse 15 that it says, after he strikes down the nations, that he will rule them with a rod of iron. I always wondered with that, because if he comes and destroys the wicked, then believers would be the only ones remaining. Why would he rule them with a rod of iron? That sounds very harsh to me. And so I looked up the word rule, and it's the word poimen, which is fascinating because it's translated other places in Scripture as shepherd, which makes it interesting. That after Christ comes and destroys the wicked, he will shepherd the people with a rod of iron. Now, I wouldn't mind having a shepherd who shepherded me with a big old club. That's fine with me. You take care of the robbers, and I'm going to sit here and eat, and that's great. And so he's going to shepherd the people with a rod of iron. And notice what else he'll do. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Paul said that if people who reject God, that we are storing up wrath for the day of wrath and the righteous judgment and the revelation of the wrath of God. That in a sense, the wrath of God has been stayed for centuries. And that there will come a day, this day, when the Lord and our Christ returns and he rides in on his white horse and the wrath of God is unchecked. The valves are open full throttle and he puts the hammer down, literally, and ends all the rebellions against him. And he says in verse 16 that on his robe and thigh he had a name written. I've had all kinds of people, by the way, side note. Dude, verse 16, a name on his thigh. Does that mean that like Jesus had a tat? Like, okay, cute, but probably not easy. I think what it means is the idea that he's got a banner over him that goes on his robe and rests on his thigh. I think people make a bigger deal about tattoos than they need to, but no, I don't think Jesus has a tat, but I think he's got a name written on him. And if you were going to describe Christ in his glory, if you were going to describe the original return of the King, if you were going to, in human history, say, this is what I call my Savior, what do you call him? You call him what they do in verse 16. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is none greater. There is none more powerful. There is none to look to for hope greater than the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is none to search for that are more majestic than the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's because of that that 4 times in this chapter the people cry out, praise the Lord, hallelujah. Because when you see the summation of all things under the Lordship of Christ, and you find that in the chaos that is life, there is an end that is coming, and a hope in a Savior who did both, granted us salvation and will grant judgment to the world. What more can we say than hallelujah and cry out like they did in verse 6, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Why? Because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the God we serve. Friend, if that's new to you, if you've never heard of who Jesus is, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In most places on Sundays, you see snapshots of the give me a hug, Jesus. And that's part of who God is. But God is also terrifying and terrible. And in that is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it is the sweetest thing you will ever see. And I would challenge you, as the psalmist did of old, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's worship a little bit tonight. Let's pray.